I am thankful to be here this morning. I am in very much need of the Spirit of God this morning to give us some power. I had a week to prepare an Easter message and had a pretty good one, I felt like. It had an emotional touch to it. And I've had a few minutes now to try to get together some thoughts on what I think's on my mind right now. I do need your prayers. I need your prayers that I might be able to speak. And you need your prayers that you might be able to hear and understand. For what we have in mind to talk about this morning is not an emotional heart type subject. But it's a very intellectual deep type subject, and it takes the Spirit to touch a heart, no doubt. But boy, it really takes the Spirit to get in your mind and let you understand the truth about God and about His book. Oh, and we've gone so far from it. I sometimes feel like Elijah felt me, that I'm all alone, Lord. Christianity today has gone so far from what this book says about our God and about His salvation, about His Son, about His love. It seems that the world just swallowed up the error, hook, line, and sinker. And the truth is feebly presented and unaccepted. There's little doubt in ages past what Baptists stood upon. That takes some effort and takes some intellectual probing to understand what they stood upon. But go read the London Confession of Faith from the 1600s, 1689 I think it was. And you'll find what God's people believed and what they stood upon. A God mighty to save, a Christ who shall save His people and did. But we don't want to go to the London Confession of Faith and preach this morning. We want to go to God's Word and see what it said, what He said through His Word about His salvation, that we might give Him all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. That we might not turn what He said into something He didn't say, but that we might take what He said and find what He meant for us to have in what He said and praise Him for it. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Those are left in our Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is God Almighty. They're left for us for a purpose, for a reason. It's a grand statement, but my friends, it is not an invitation. It is not a proposition. Instead, it is a proclamation, and it is an assurance. We've so distorted the truth, generally speaking, among Christians. John chapter 3. It starts with some perturbing language to a man who came to Jesus, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus recognizing that Jesus must be a prophet sent from God. He had done grand miracles. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Take what he said as what he said. He said, except something happens, something else cannot happen. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does the Christian world what is that taught about? That we've got to first see the kingdom and accept the kingdom and take a step and then you'll be born again? That's not exactly what Jesus said, is it? No, a matter of fact, it's just exactly the opposite of what he said. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We don't see it first and then get the new birth. We don't have understanding and then have life. Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. We don't first understand, first see it, and then come and get it. We first get it, the eternal life, the new birth, and then we can see it. That's what Jesus said. Nicodemus so very confused, and rightfully so. How can I be born again in verse 4? Can I go back the second time and get back in my mother's womb and be born again? If the first one wasn't enough, how can I do the second one? You didn't do the first one, Nicodemus. And you'll not do the second one. Nicodemus is so confused, but actually he's getting the point. But not getting the point. Jesus goes on down there about verse 7, says, but you must be born again. Oh, the... And that's true. You've got to have that new life before you have the life in heaven with God forever. You must be born again. He also says, you must put off that corruptible and put on the incorruptible. That mortality must put on immortality. You must do that. You can't resurrect yourself in that fashion from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where you must put off the corruptible and put on the incorruptible any more than you must be born again and even do that part. But it must happen for you to have a life with God forever. Well, if I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born the first time, and if I can't be born the second time, but I must do it, then how is it, Lord? With man it is impossible. But with God all things are possible. And in the 8th verse of this 3rd chapter, we have a grand statement where the wind, that is the Spirit, that's pneuma, the Greek word, and it's translated Spirit many times. It's the Holy Ghost, it's the Spirit of God, it's the giver of the new birth, it's the giver of eternal life, it's the wind that blows, it's the breath that comes from Jesus. And you shall hear and shall live. But it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. God moves where God pleases. You don't see Him. You don't know where He comes from or where He goes next. But listen, so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. One plan, one God, one Spirit, one breath, one life, breathed upon an individual as God pleases. And so is that plan for everyone. What might be going on in Nicodemus' mind right now? This is a conversation, my friends. Jesus talking to a child. Nicodemus, so confused, I can't do it, but you've said I must do it. Now you say something about the Spirit doing it. I can't do it, but it must happen. And then you said something about you do it as God. How can I know? Said Nicodemus. How can I know? If I can't do it, but it must be done, do I have the eternal life, Nicodemus might have thought? Do you have the eternal life, you might think? If I can't do it, but it must be done, and God does it, am I just supposed to wonder in my weak, feeble mind for the rest of my days whether He's done it to me or not? Whether I have it or not? Or is there some kind of a proclamation of assurance whereby I might be able to know whether God's done it to me or not? My friends, John 3:16 is that proclamation of assurance whereby you might know whether God has done this to you or not. John 3:16 is not an invitation for you to come and do something you can't do, for you to see something you can't see, for you to have something you can't have of your own. But you must have it if you're going to live with God. But do I have it? Has the Spirit given it to me, as it says in John 8:3-8? And the answer to that comes in John 3:16, whereby you can know whether this has happened to you or not. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no doubt. We agree with those that speak it the other way. If you believe, you've got it. But now we disagree with those that speak the other way, who might say, if you believe, then that's what gets it. That's not what it says. That's not what the context says. That's not the assurance, that's the invitation way of looking at it. It's not an invitation. It's a proclamation of assurance whereby you might know whether God has worked in your heart or not. For unless God has worked in your heart, you can't see it. No man can see the kingdom except he be born again. If you can't see it, you don't believe in what you don't know about and don't understand and can't see and what would be foolishness to you. We'll go to some verses that show that. That's God's word. That's not primitive Baptist opinion. That's what salvation is founded upon, is that God gives it. The wind blows, and so it is with everyone that's born in the Spirit of God. A sovereign act of a mighty loving God, a God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you don't believe in order to get it, but if you believe, then you have it already. Probably the most confusing word in that verse, John 3:16, is the word world. If we're going to deal with this verse, we've got to deal with that word world, but it's not a difficult word to deal with, quite honestly, if you'll let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. The word world, very seldom. I won't say never, I don't know about never, I haven't had time to study that this morning. I've had a few minutes to get some thoughts together here, so I'm not going to try to say anything that I can't back up in Scripture. I don't want to mislead you at all. But I can tell you that most of the time, when it speaks of the word world, it is not talking about, in God's Word, every individual in humanity. It's not talking about the history of the race of humanity in every individual. Matter of fact, when it talks about world, oftentimes it's talking about different concepts. Sometimes when the Bible, sometimes when John, let's stick with John. These are John's writings. When John talks about the world, I don't find where he's speaking of every individual. I find where he uses the word world in different ways. I find at times where I believe he's talking about the whole universe. The very last verse in the book of John, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, if everything Jesus had done had been written down, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. World can mean a lot of things, as the way John uses it. There, if all the things Jesus has written down have been written down and put in books, then the world couldn't hold it. That may be the globe. I expect it's the entire creation, the universe. The cosmos, that's what the Greek word is. And that word simply means orderly arrangement. The orderly arrangement. Now, the universe is the orderly arrangement, represented by the word cosmos. When John says the whole world couldn't hold all the books if everything about Jesus had been written down. That whole orderly arrangement. It is an orderly arrangement. The planets and the stars and all the revolutions and the rotations and the balance. And it's a perfect orderly arrangement. But that's not the same world as John 3:16, is it? Other places that John uses the word world seem to talk about a philosophy. Seem to talk about an orderly arrangement, but it's an arrangement ordered against God. John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me. But me it hateth, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. A whole thought pattern, a whole orderly arrangement upon the earth that hates God. And that's described by John in more than one place as being the world. A philosophy of hatred towards God from mankind. He says that's the world in John 7:7. That's not the only place he refers to the world in that fashion. That orderly, masterminded arrangement that's against God. The world that hates God. Paul said you need to crucify the world. That's what he's wanting you to get rid of, is that way of thinking. That's referred to by John as the world. There's a leader in that world thought, in that orderly arrangement that's against God. You say it's orderly. Who orders it? I'll tell you who orders it. Satan orders it. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's Satan. He has a plan, an orderly arrangement against God, a thought process, a philosophy. A philosophy against God. That world spoken of. You see, it's a different world. John 16:19. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and I shall be with not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. There'll be a few of you that are sad because I'll be crucified, but the world will rejoice. That philosophy, that group that's under the influence of that leader of the world, Satan. So there's one world, a world under the realm of Satan, a kingdom of thought that's orderly arranged, but it's against God. Is that the world of John 3:16? Of course not. God doesn't love that. God doesn't love that kind of thought. God doesn't love that leader that would lead the world in that way. That's not the world of John 3:16. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 9. The words of Jesus Christ again. Jesus spoke the words in John 3:16. Jesus spoke these words also in his prayer to God. He tells God the Father, I pray for them, looking at a particular group who are there with him, his followers, his disciples, his learners, his people. I might say his world, but we're not hardly to that yet. He says, I pray for them. He's talking to God Almighty, his Father. He's praying a prayer. He says, I pray for them, having a particular group in mind. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now that's a strange thing. If you take John 3:16 to be the entirety of humanity, that God so loved the world, every individual, and you've got Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, looking to the Father and praying a prayer, and he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me. There's a great big distinction there. There's two groups right there, my friends. There's a world out there that Jesus is not praying for, and there's a group that were given to Jesus Christ that he is praying for. Jesus is not wooing and begging and pleading with the whole world over here to come and believe on him and get salvation. As a matter of fact, he tells the Father, I'm not praying for those. These are hard sayings, they told him in John chapter 6. But Jesus said, I'm praying for these particular people right over here in this group, Father. Verse 6 in that same chapter, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for this group over here that you've given me out of this world. I don't pray for this world. I pray for these over here that you've given me out of this world. We see a choice here. Hard sayings. We see election here. We see Jesus having a world out of the world. A world taken out of the world and given to him. Two different worlds, no doubt, John speaks of. More than two worlds. Here's two distinct worlds. One world ruled by Satan. Not totally ruled. God is his sovereign. He's in charge. He gives Satan a whole lot of chain. There's a thought process, an orderly arrangement in this group here that Jesus is not for. He doesn't pray for. He's not after. He doesn't want. But there's a group over here that he bows before his Father and prays for these over here, that you've been given to him out of the world. Do you see the teachings of God's Word? Chapter 15, verse 19, the same book of John. The same words of the same man speaking, Jesus Christ. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You're not of the world. You've been chosen out of the world. The world hates you. Do you see two worlds? Two groups? Surely it's taught. We're not having to twist the scriptures. We're taking the same writer, John. We're taking the same man, Jesus, and his words, and we're defining world. A world that is hated, not prayed for, despised, rejected, their outlook, their orderly arrangement, the ruler of their kingdom, a world that is much loved, prayed for, so loved that the Son was given for. Chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. A world that can't see. Except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom. We've got a world here that can't see, that doesn't yearn for, doesn't desire God. Even, but there's a Spirit of Truth, capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Except you be born again, you can't see it. Except he be in you and dwell in you, you can't see it. But if he be in you and dwell in you, then you do see it and you will believe. And a different group. The world cannot receive, because the wind bloweth where it listeth. It'll go to who he pleases. But there's some here who have received and do receive and thus believe. John 14:22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You're going to show yourself that we might see you. How is it that we'll see you, but the world won't see you? Who's seeing? The Father's world. God's world. His orderly arrangements that he has ordered, ordained, numbered, known, planned for, an orderly arrangement. How is it that we can see and the world can't see? Because you've been born again. You're in my hands and I've done it to you and for you. The Spirit dwells in you, not in the world. The world can't see. The world won't see. The world doesn't want to see. But here's a group within the group, out of the group, from the group, but not no longer in the group. Taken out, given to the Son. First John 2:15. First John 2:15, the directions of the Holy Spirit of God. Given to this same writer, John, not the words of Jesus this time, but to still the same God inspiring the words. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, directions to God's people. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God, the Father, is not in him. Does God Almighty have a universal love for a world? God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son for that world. And then does he direct us to love not the world and keep his consistency? Yes, he keeps his consistency if there's more than one world spoken of. He cannot keep his consistency if there's just one world. And he loves it and tells us to hate it? What kind of confusing God are you? No. He loves the world that he has chosen, that he has moved upon with his Spirit, that orderly arrangement. Salvation is an orderly arrangement by God, ordered by God, ordained by God, a number known by God, a great big number, a number no man can number, a number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue of people, but yet a number, an ordered number, taken out of the world that we're told not to follow, taken out of the world that we're told to love not. He loved the world, but he prayed not for the world. And told us not to love the world. The world of John 3:16 is the Father's world. An orderly arrangement, a cosmos in the hands of God Almighty. God so loved that world. Chosen out of the world, that world, his world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same world John speaks of in other places. In other places, in John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of that cosmos that God orderly arranged from before the foundation of the world. That orderly arrangement of individuals known by God, loved by God from forever before, loved by God forever beyond. That orderly group arranged and chosen by God. Love not the world, and don't pray for the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world, O Father. And those given to Jesus out of the world, that's the world of John 3:16. That's that orderly arrangement, ordered by God and saved by God. That's who the Lamb of God came to save. The sins of those in that world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Might the Spirit intellectually give you the understanding to know that there's more than one world. There's a world that's rejected and not prayed for. There's a world under the leadership of Satan. And there's a world in the hands of the Father Almighty, given to Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty, and found by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Almighty, and saved forever by the grace of the Almighty. That's the world of John 3:16. Nicodemus might have said, "Is that my world, or am I under the world in the world of Satan?" You might say that too. We're yet to come to the proclamation of assurance for you. If you believe, you can rest assured you're in God's world. If you love God, because He first loved you, 1 John 4:19. If He's ever loved you, He'll always love you. What about this love? What about the magnitude of this love? That little word, so. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. How much did He love the world? Some of the grandest words of all Scripture in this verse, my friends. The magnitude of God's love for this world, this people, can be measured in the value of the gift given for this world, these people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the same Son that at His baptism. God didn't do this often in the history of the world. At the baptism of that Son, Jesus Christ, there was joy in heaven. At the baptism of any of God's children, I believe there's joy in heaven. But I'll tell you what, the joy at this time just was as if it almost couldn't be held in. For God shouted from heaven, and He said these words, "This is My beloved Son. This is the Son I love, and I'm well pleased with Him." God so loved the world that He gave that Son that was the beloved Son. God so loved the world that He gave Jesus Christ. The value of that gift given measures the magnitude of the love that God held for the world. His world, the Father's world, not the world that Jesus refused to pray for, not the world that Jesus said for us to love not, the world that God loved so much that He gave His Son for. The magnitude of that love for us can be measured in the gift that was given Jesus Christ. How much does He love me? How much does He love one that believes in Him? Not because you believe in Him does He love you, but the belief now is the evidence that He does love you. And how much does He love you if He loves you? If He loves you, does He just love you a little bit? Or how much does He love you if He loves you? God doesn't go into things for a little bit. And in a little fashion and in a little way, he goes into things big time. He gives big gifts. And the measure of that love is in the measure of the gift given. In the prayer that Jesus prayed again in chapter 17 of John, in that prayer in John chapter 17, we find an incredible measure of God's love. Verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Listen to these words. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. He's already said in the same prayer, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these here in this group, this world. I'm not praying for the whole world, I'm praying for this world. I'm not praying for Satan's world, I'm praying for these right here that have been taken out of that world. I want you to know something. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The measure God's love given to us by Jesus Christ right there. As you have the same as you have loved me, just like you love me, as thou hast loved me, in that same measure do you love them. Who? The ones I refuse to pray for? The ones I've told you not to love? The ones that love not the world? No. The ones you've given me. The ones taken out of your world. God so loved His world, that cosmos orderly arrangement of His and those people involved in that orderly arrangement that He has ordered and placed in that arrangement. He's loved them so. How much? So equal to what He loved Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God commendeth His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The measure of that love. Can be seen in the gift that was given. And that's the point the verse makes. How much did God love? He loved so much. He so loved that He gave His Son. Then how much is that love that He has for us? It's equal to the love that He has for His Son. The magnitude of the love demands a completion for the salvation of those who are loved. I submit to you the proposition that it's a fickle, failing love that a God Almighty would have, a God with all power would have a fickle, failing love if He refused or did not for some reason finally deliver those He loves. The magnitude that so love demands that there be a completion to the salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the God we're talking about. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Almighty God. That's the God who is sovereign, ruling, doing His pleasure. His pleasure He does. Now, if He be for us, then what or who or could be against us? What could stop Him from doing what He wants to do? That's the central theme of Scripture. There's none like Him. There's none can stay His hand. There's none can even speak to Him and say, what doest thou? He's the God who does have all power and does what He wants to do. Well, if He be for us, who can be against us? If He for us, the next verse there in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If He be for us, who can be against us? Is He for us? He spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him. God delivered His Son for us. He's for us. I'll tell you He's for us. He gave that Son. He so loved that He gave His Son. He that delivered that Son for us. How shall He not now with Him freely give us all things? The power of God is not a failing weak power. If He's for us, He's for us. And if He's for us, no one can be against us. And surely He's for us because He delivered His Son for us. And if He's done that for us, will He stop now? Now you see, the magnitude of His love and His power demands that He complete what He has begun, and so He will. For in that same passage of Scripture, it says that nothing can separate us. Who can condemn? Who can lay a charge to God's elect? Those He's taken out of one world and put into another. Who can lay a charge there? It's Christ that died, is risen again, is even now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But the chapter concludes, "For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angel, nor principality," that's Satan, "nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? From the love, that so love of God, from that much love, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Almighty God, with a perfect love, demands, that love demands that salvation be completed. Otherwise, God has either been dethroned or doesn't care. If He doesn't care, that's not so love. That's a little bitty love. That's some kind of weak, frail love. And Almighty God with perfect love. Surely that's a description of our God. A partial description. It's not a complete description, but surely that's a partial description of our God. An Almighty God with perfect love. At first thought, what would perfect love do? If God is God, and He has all power, and He has perfect love, what would that encompass? At first thought, you might say perfect love with perfect power. Perfect love with perfect power would love everyone and save everyone. Seems good until you go to God's Word. You find that's not the case. If you define everyone as every individual that's ever lived in the world, you'll find that's not what the Bible teaches. You might think at first thought, perfect love from a perfect, powerful, almighty God, He would love everyone and save everyone, but many places we could go to. As a matter of fact, His power will be shown in those He doesn't save, the Scriptures teach. It's not that He doesn't have perfect power. He has power to do what He wants to do, but here's Romans chapter 9. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? There's a destruction coming, and God will show His perfect power in that destruction, quite honestly. When the world over here is destroyed, according to an orderly arrangement of things. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Two groups again. One world over here that He'll show His power in when He destroys, another world over here that He loves so much and He has mercy, and He'll show His love and His mercy when He delivers them, even those who are called, those the Spirit has spoken to. So it's not true of every individual. Perfect love from an almighty God, at first thought it would seem that it would that He would love everyone and save everyone, but the Scriptures are clear that that's not the case. Matter of fact, the Scriptures teach in that same chapter, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Two worlds. One so loved that the Son was given for. The other one waiting that God might show His wrath and His power. An orderly arrangement. In both cases. Trying to proclaim the love of God and how much love He has, many will say that He loves everyone. Yes, He loves everybody. But then the sad thing about it is that He'll lose most of them. Jesus loved everybody and died for everybody, but oh, it's so sad that He'll lose most of them. Now, He that loves so much that's for us and who can be against us. And he appointed his son and delivered his son. Spared not his son, but delivered him for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? There's something slipping there with a God who loved so much that he gave his son, but most will not be loved enough to bring home. Was that the problem? Is it a weak love that fails in the end? Or is it a weak Savior that fails in the end? Either way, it's not very God magnifying those thoughts that he loved everybody, but loses most of those he loved. Is this soul love? God so loved? Is that soul love? That you'd love and lose if you had the power to save? If there's a loved one teetering on the brink, so to speak, on the edge of the bridge and teetering off the edge and the fire beneath and one there that's their loved one and they have the strong arm to reach out and to deliver them from that destruction that they're about to go into. Is it real love that doesn't reach? Is it real love that most will teeter and fall? Is that so loved? That's not my God's love. That's not an almighty love. That's weak and failing, feeble love, or else a weak and failing, feeble Savior, one or the other. The love was too weak to care, or the Savior was too weak to save. Is that the God of the New Testament? Is that the God of reality? Is that the Jesus Christ that your heart tells you is Jesus Christ? Is that the Jesus who wishes he could be a Savior? Surely would be. Who wants to do it, but his hands are tied. Back to that first thought. Perfect love with almighty power. Would love that whole world and save every one of them. What world now? The world of John 3:16. The world taken from the world. This world wasn't loved. This world, for this world, there is a perfect love. An unfailing, never-ending love. A love without measure. A love so great, measured by the gift that was given for this world. A never-failing, never-ending love from an almighty, all-powerful God, and every individual in that world will be saved by the perfect, almighty power of Jesus Christ according to the perfect, unfailing, never-ending love of God. It's a grand statement of God saving His people from their sins. The Father's world, that chosen, ordained, orderly arrangement of individuals given to Jesus Christ, every one of which will be accounted for. I've not come to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that He has given me, this whole world, I have a perfect love, and I'm a perfect, powerful Savior, and all You've given me, I'll bring to You one day, losing nothing, but raising them up again for the last day. Yes, our first thought is the true thought. It's not a universalist thought. The world is not the whole world, including every individual, but it's God's world, the Father's world. This is my Father's world. The one Jesus came, that He had Him in His hands, the one Jesus died for. That perfect love from an almighty, perfectly powerful God will deliver everyone. How can a perfect God not love a world that's under the influence of Satan, that hates him? How can a perfect God not love every individual that's ever lived? My friends, you think too highly of yourself. Amen. The question without answer is not how can a perfect God not love every individual. The question with no answer is how can a perfect God love any individual that's in this world, this fallen world, this world under the influence of Satan, this world that Jesus said, I pray not for the world, this world that God told us, love not the world. How can He love anybody out of that world? Oh, my friends, mercy, grace. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, what wondrous love. That God could love anyone. That's the profound theological question in all of history. Not how God could not love everybody, but how in the world could God love anybody in that world? And take them out of that world and put them in His cosmos. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Nicodemus might have said, has the Spirit moved on me? You might say, has the Spirit moved on me? Am I one of His? Have I been taken from the world's world and put in the Father's world? If you believe, then you have. I can back that up with more scriptures than we've got time to go into. I can back that up not with the London Confession of Faith. Yes, I can back it up with that. And we've strayed from that as Christians as a whole in America have strayed from that we stood upon in the 1600s. But my friends, more important than that, we've strayed from what God taught us. His holy word delivered to us of old. Two groups always spoken of in the New Testament. John chapter 6. Verse 60, many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, these are hard, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if He shall see the Son of Man ascend, if He shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, that profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. These are hard sayings. The multitudes had left and walked away. These are hard sayings. I don't believe that kind of nonsense. He looks to these and says, there are some that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. That's quite an orderly arrangement, isn't it? That He would know from the beginning who would believe, who would betray. How could He know? More than just foresight and foreknowledge. Because for anyone to believe, He has to give them that belief, and He knew who He would give it to. We'll try to show that. He said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now there it is again. You can't come. You can't go back the second time and be born again. You can't, but you must. Well, how must I? How can I? No man can except it be given to him of my Father. No man can believe. It'll always be hard sayings and foolishness unless something is given from the Father. Something Jesus knew would be given from the beginning and knew who it would be given to and who would betray him. John chapter 8, Jesus says, Why do you not hear my speech? John chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You cannot hear. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Two groups. One heard, one didn't. Why don't you hear? You cannot hear. You cannot believe. John chapter 10. You cannot hear. You cannot believe. John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He'd been telling them plainly. He'd been doing all manner of miracles and teaching, and he'd been telling them plainly all the way along. They don't believe. It's been put to them plainly, but they're saying it's hard sayings. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. Here's one group that could hear and understand and believe and follow. Here's another group that cannot, except they be drawn by the Father. They cannot hear, they cannot believe, they cannot follow. You must be born again before you can see the kingdom. But if you can see the kingdom, then you have been born again. Do you see it? You understand that? If you've been born again, then you can see the kingdom. But if you do see the kingdom, then that's your evidence that something must have happened first. Because no man can come. No man can make that first step. No man can follow. No man can hear. No man can understand. Except the Father draw him. Except he be born again, he can't see it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Christ is preached to the Jews. He's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to them who are called, those that the Spirit has moved upon and spoken to, them who are the called, it's the power of God, the wisdom of God, that good news about Jesus is. Some believed, some believed not. Acts chapter 28, Paul preached, and some believed, and some believed not. Some believed, and who believed? The ones who had been drawn, the ones to whom it had been given to believe, the ones that God had made a work on their hearts first were able to believe. If you believe, you can rest assured. You can have the most powerful assurance that if you believe, then there's already been something happened to you, and he that's begun that good work in you will see it through until the coming of Jesus Christ. And no man can pluck you away from him. It's a great verse, a verse of assurance, a proclamation of assurance, not an invitation or a proposition. Oh, you're not invited to do what you can't do. You're not invited to do what God does for you. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is the end of these words where he said these are hard sayings. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But then in that same sermon, Jesus says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. No man can come, but you must come. No man can come except to be drawn, but you must come and you will come. Because all that the Father giveth me shall come, Jesus said. You can't come, but you shall come. You don't know how to be born again. You weren't responsible for your first birth. You're not for your second. You're not responsible for being able to see the kingdom. You couldn't see this world until you were born into it. You can't see the next one until you're born into it. To be born is a passive thing done by power beyond your strength and before your time. So it is with the eternal. It's a beautiful analogy. Jesus didn't get confused in his metaphors there. He taught us by describing it like a birth. Something you weren't responsible for, something that happened to you. And then after it happened to you, you had life. And you can see. Is it man's choice to be born again? It wasn't the first time. It's not in the new birth. Is it by man's will or his choice? No, it is by God's will and God's choice. That he took you from this world and put you in the Father's world. My people, Psalm 110:3, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. No man can come, but all the Father giveth me shall come, and my people will be willing in the day of my power. God worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God working in you to let you see, to let you will, to let you do of His good pleasure. It is God working in you that which is well-pleasing to Him. Do you understand? The preparation of the heart in man is of the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might understand and come to God. And in Matthew chapter 16, flesh and blood didn't teach you this, Simon Peter, but my Father which is in heaven did this for you. When you understand, when you believe that I'm the Son of God, flesh and blood didn't teach you that. You didn't learn that yourself. A man didn't teach you that. God drew you to the point where you can understand and believe that I'm the Son of God. Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and he to whomsoever he'll reveal him to. You see, over and over, it's God's will and God's choice that made you where you could believe by giving you life and allowing you to believe after you have the life that the Spirit breathed upon you. The wind blew where it lifted, and so it is with everyone who's born again. Nicodemus says, have I been born again? Do you believe? Yes, I believe, then you have been. Not because you believe, but that's the evidence that something's happened to you already. For faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 and 8. Jesus is the author of your faith, Hebrews 12 and 2. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 23. And Philippians 1 and 29, it is given to you to believe. If God's given you the life and the faith that's a fruit of that life, the faith that's a result of that life, the faith that is given to you so you can believe in Jesus, God first gave you the life. He's begun the good work. He'll see it through. If you believe, then He's already begun the good work. You've been born again. If you believe, that's your evidence you've been born again. It's not the cause. John 3:16 is not a proposition. It's not an invitation. It's a proclamation of what God has done, a proclamation of a Savior. Not a weak Savior. Not a Savior who begs, wishes, wants to do something, but his hands are tied. It's a proclamation of the Savior that's proclaimed by the angel, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He has the power to save, and almighty power to do his will and to save his people. His Father's world shall be saved. It's not a failing, empty, futile, feeble love. It's proclaimed, it's a so loved that's mighty to save. A proclamation of a Savior. A proclamation of a love. A proclamation about a world, God's world. Not the world that God said don't love. Not the world that Jesus refused to pray for. A world that Jesus died for. The Father's world. An orderly arrangement, cosmos. Proclamation of a Savior, a proclamation of a love, a proclamation about a world. And then the reassurance. If you believe, then that's the greatest evidence you can have. That you're in the Father's world and you're a work in His hands. That there's something been started on you that He'll complete. My sheep, hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. God's orderly plan. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Am I in that group? given to Jesus, saved by the Father, secure forever in eternity? Whoever believes on Him is in that group and will never perish. Not an invitation to believe on Him and get in the group, but if you believe on Him, you're in the group and you'll never perish. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe in a risen Savior? You have a proclamation of assurance, if you do, that you'll be in glory one day with that Savior. John 3:16 is that proclamation. John 3:16 is Nicodemus' answer. John 3:16 is your answer. John 3:16 is not a begging, failing, unloving Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is the proclamation of a perfect Christ, with a perfect love from the Father, saving a complete and entire world, His world chosen by Him, that orderly arrangement. And if you believe, then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're in the Father's world. And if you're in the Father's world, you'll never perish. God bless you.